Let's take our Bibles this morning. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. We have an extended portion of Scripture that we're going to cover this morning down through verse 21. We'll read through this, but we'll be covering it in a less detailed fashion. Acts 22, verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, and they kept all the more silent. Then he said, now remember, Paul has been taken by the Roman guard up into the fortress Antonio. He has just been rescued near to death by a riot that has occurred in the temple yard. He's asked for permission to speak to the crowd. And this is what he says in verse 3 and following. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priests bear me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus about noon that suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And now it happened that when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, and I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I'm imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listening to him until this word, and when they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Father, we pray this morning you'll take this portion of our study through the book of Acts in this historical account of these days of Paul's arrest and subsequent imprisonment, I pray that we would derive lessons for our own hearts and minds, even this day. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The message this morning, opposition or opportunity. How do you respond when things in life go exactly opposite of all that you had hoped for, planned, or desired? When things go wrong, we tend to forget God is sovereign. Too often we respond with self-pity and frustration and even anger at times, and we forget that the all things of Romans 8:28 really does mean all things work together for the good of those that love God. Well, in our text, Paul, having returned to Jerusalem to report on his missionary activities and to deliver the offering collected by the Gentile churches for the suffering saints that had been persecuted there at Jerusalem, is now in the temple. And he is complying with some of the ceremonial aspects of Judaism as recommended by the pastors of the church. And he's doing this, if you remember, for the sake of peace. And while Paul is in the temple seeking to bring peace to the church of Jesus Christ, doing the very thing that he was required and asked of to do, he is recognized by some of the Judaizers from Ephesus. Remember, he had spent 3 long years ministering in Ephesus. And while there, he made a lot of enemies. Enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. At one point, the town had erupted in a riot, and they had gathered him to the Colosseum, and they thought this would be his demise, and God intervened. Time and time again, God intervened and delivered Paul. Well, some of those who had had it out for Paul saw him in the temple, and they began to make false accusations regarding Paul's presence in the temple. And they begin to do such to such an extent that a riot breaks out in the temple. Now, here's Paul trying to keep the peace. Next thing you know, he's the center of a riot in the temple yard. We find that the Romans, who are charged with keeping peace, intervene just in the nick of time. They hear the ruckus, they hear the noise. Several hundred rush down out of the fortress adjacent to the temple yard, and just in time, they snatch up Paul and keep him from literally being beat to death by a mob of people. We find then that they remove Paul from the rioters and they ascend back up the stairs of the fortress. They're literally having to carry Paul, either to keep him from the crowd of rioters or perhaps because he is so weak from having been beaten. As they approach the top of the fortress, at the top of the stairs, Paul makes an inquiry. He asks Claudius if he could address the people. Now, Claudius up to this point thought Paul was a terrorist. There had been a terrorist from Egypt that had come in with hundreds earlier and had caused all kinds of problems. And they thought this man was him, but it was a mistaken identity. Soon they realized that by his speech and his mannerism, his politeness, that the air is cleared. No, I'm not the terrorist that you're seeking. I'm Paul of Tarsus. I'm Jewish. He asks in such a polite manner that Claudius permits him to speak to the rioters. Now, put yourself in Paul's shoes. You've just been beaten to a pulp. You're in one sense delivered or rescued by the Roman guard. I mean, they've snatched you up and they're taking you out of the midst of that. What would be going through your mind? What would you say to a mob of people who just tried to beat you to death? Paul's response in our text is astonishing, given the circumstances. I was thinking, I'd just be glad to get out of there. Quick, you know, get me away, as far away from these people as possible. But Paul longs to address them. Let me ask, Paul's response is astonishing, but Paul's faith is even more astonishing. What do you see in life's frustrations? Do you see opposition, or do you see opportunities? In our text, we'll see how we should look for God's purposes in His providences, even the dark providences of opposition and persecution. We want to do this in two ways. First of all, as I said, I'm going to address this whole chapter differently. Usually we go through verse by verse exposition and an explanation of the meaning of each verse and then finalize with some application. But we are addressing a portion of Scripture that we've been down before. Not that we've read Acts 22 before, but the bulk of this narrative is Paul's conversion experience. We've looked at that in detail at least two other times in our study from the book of Acts. As I was going through this study, all through, maybe your mind is like my mind, or maybe it's not, but as I was going through Acts, there have been many times where I thought, why don't we have more details here? I wish Luke had given us more insight in that area. Why did he leave it like he'd tell us something and then be something left out that I wish we knew and understood? And then we get to the last half of the book of Acts and we see a lot of repetition and parallelism. And I think, what is going on? Well, in my studies of the book of Acts, I came across a series of seminary lectures by Pastor Ted Donnelly of Northern Ireland that helped turn the lights on, helped me to greatly understand why there is such a repetition of certain things in the book of Acts while leaving out what I would call sometimes large details and gaps in Paul's life. So I just want to simply say that I'm greatly indebted to him for helping me grasp this concept. And it's that material in one sense, or that concept, that I wanted to embody to maybe help turn the lights on for you a little bit this morning in the sermon this morning. To do that, I want to begin by noting that in all of the book of Acts, we have seen a pattern thus far. It is a pattern of opposition followed by opportunity. As Acts opens up, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. He is ascending, and He's giving a commission to His followers, which really is the theme of the book of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's what we see in Acts. We see the gospel starting in Jerusalem and we see it spreading to the ends of the earth. This is no doubt the central theme of the book. And yet it's not long in our reading into the book of Acts, or reading through or studying the book of Acts, that we see a pattern begin to emerge with the spreading of the gospel. Everywhere the followers of Jesus Christ go with the gospel, they face real opposition. Now, you would think if the Lord has told us to do something, it might be easy. I mean, I guess maybe in our minds we might think that the Lord has given us this commission, that He'll step before us and clear the decks, as it were, and enable it all to happen. Well, He did, in many ways, do such that. But what we see is not the gospel going forth with great acceptance and no resistance, but we see the gospel going forth in the context of great resistance
and opposition. Everywhere these followers of Christ go, they face a wall of opposition. And yet, instead of hindering the spread of the gospel, what is amazing is it facilitates it. This is what's remarkable. That the very things that the devil throws in the path to stop the spread of the gospel, they're overcome and actually in the end give more opportunities for the gospel to go further than it ever would have in peacetime. And thus this pattern of opposition and opportunity emerges as we study the book of Acts. Well, I want us just to look at this in a general sense in the book of Acts up to this point. And so my first point this morning is the pattern of opposition and opportunity examined in the book of Acts. So we're going to preach through the first 21 chapters. Well, just bear with me. Number one, notice the inevitability of opposition as we've gone through the book of Acts. The pattern of opposition starts off slow, but it grows. And before long, it is unrelenting. You remember back in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, what took place? Peter and the apostles are given opportunity with the coming of the Holy Spirit in a way that he had not been upon the people of God in times past. And when he comes, Peter is given an opportunity to preach as well as the other apostles to thousands who had gathered there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now we know that a lot of people were converted on that day. But I want us to point back to one thing that happened on that day. The disciples were mocked. Do you remember that? Even though there was a great blessing on the day of Pentecost, it did not come in the context of everything going easy. Matter of fact, we find that the apostles are accused of being drunk. Listen to them. These men, it's not even 6 o'clock or 5 o'clock somewhere, and these guys are drunk. And they're taunting them, and they're mocking them. And yet, despite the mocking and the verbal assaults, the gospel goes forth and many are converted. We go to Acts chapter 3 and Acts 4, and the mocking turns to threatening. Peter and John, if you remember, preach at the temple. And on the occasion of the lame man's healing, remember the man sitting by the side of the street. Silver and gold we don't have, but such as we have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man is healed, and as a result of his healing, an opportunity to preach Christ develops. But with the preaching of Christ comes their arrest and their imprisonment. And you remember what happens when they're brought before the Sanhedrin and they're standing there in the courtroom. There in Acts chapter 4 and verse 21, they are threatened. You better not preach Christ anymore. Let this be a warning shot over the bow. Silence. And this is what happens in Acts 3 and 4. We get to Acts chapter 5. Are the disciples silent? No. But we get to chapter 5, and what do we find? We find several of the apostles are thrown into prison. This time, the leaders are plotting their death. They've got them in the jail cell. They're over here saying, now what trumped up charges can we bring? Because these guys won't be quiet. They won't listen to our threats. So we need to kill them. I guess that's the only way we're going to silence them. So they're plotting to kill them. When an angel of God miraculously delivers them in the night. So we've gone from mocking to threatening to imprisonment. And it escalates to the place of Acts chapter 6 and 7 where Stephen is arrested. And Stephen is stoned to death and becomes the first Christian martyr. And yet the gospel is still advancing. We get to Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9. And what do we find here? But persecution, scattering the church. Things are so tense in Jerusalem that the people of God are fleeing for their life. They're packing up. Wife, come home quick. I've lost my job. They're out to get me. Let's get going. And it says that the saints were scattered everywhere in Acts chapter 8. And behind a lot of that persecution was a man named Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor. So this pattern of persecution continues. And it continues with the death of James, John's brother. Peter is again imprisoned. The church is running for its life. Looks like perhaps it'll all be over soon. And yet, in this context, God saves Saul the persecutor and makes him Paul the apostle. Now peace will come. The chief persecutor of the church has been converted by the grace of God. Now certainly peace will reign and reside, and the gospel will be able to spread in a climate of peace. But that is not what we read, is it? As we continued our study in the book of Acts, everywhere the Apostle Paul goes as a missionary to the Gentiles, he is persecuted. He flees from town to town. Riots, stonings, beatings, imprisonment wait him. And many of these occasions that we have studied are recorded for us, but many are the occasions that are not recorded for us. In other words, even in the context of Acts, of all the different times Paul was beaten, stoned, we just have a tip of the iceberg of what Paul went through. We know this because Paul would later write in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 23 of that second letter. He says, "In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently and deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes more minus one." 5 times he was beat with 39 stripes on his back. We just have a couple of those recorded in Acts. So more than half of the times in which Paul was beat, we don't even have record of it in the Scripture. He says, "Once I was stoned," that we did study. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We'll read soon about one of those occasions. There were 2 other times in which a boat Paul was on was sinking. I'm sure Kelly and Jimmy want to hire him as a deckhand. 3 times he's on a boat and it goes under. This is Paul's life. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers. He says, "I have been in the deep, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentile, and in perils in the city and in the wilderness and the sea, among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness and hunger and thirst and fasting and cold and nakedness." This is Paul's life, spreading the gospel, doing what God told him to do. Now, you think your job's hard. Does anyone want Paul's? Anybody want to fill his shoes this morning? Follow in his footsteps? And remember that in all of this, Paul broke no laws. Paul's not a common criminal. I'm talking after God saved him. Paul is an innocent man, and yet he is treated worse than the most despised of criminals. And now, after being beaten nearly to death, under arrest by the Roman guard, Paul, instead of running away from his duty as a Christian man and a preacher, rather utilizes this opposition for an opportunity to proclaim the very message for which he was just beat. Now that is remarkable. Standing there at the top of the steps, he wants to talk to the people who just tried to kill him. Now listen, life is hard for all of us. And there are many, many things in life that do not turn out as we would hope they do.
But as Christians, the more that we strive to live for Christ, and the more that we do His will, don't be shocked that you will face opposition.
Amen.
I would be a false preacher of the gospel to say the more you serve Christ, the easier it gets. The more plain the path, the less resistance you'll face. But the more you are like Christ in this fallen and ungodless age and world, the more men will hate you. But don't be deterred from doing what is right. Recognize that opposition is inevitable. We live, as we've been studying on Sunday nights, on a battlefield, brethren. We think this is heaven sometimes. We try to build our little heaven around us. Sometimes we try to live our lives as if we're living in a resort. This isn't heaven. This is the battlefield. This is the time of work and toil and labor to serve Christ. And within each and every opposition we face, we need to learn by the grace of God to look for the opportunity within opposition to let our light so shine before men. Brethren, that's what Paul did. And I hope by the grace of God that's what we will learn to do with increasing measure. Now certainly such opposition will at least slow the gospel spread. I mean, all that we just looked at, the inevitability of opposition from Acts 2 all the way through Paul, you would think that in light of all that has occurred, all that we have read of in the book of Acts, that the church of Jesus Christ would be hunkered down somewhere, hiding in an underground bunker, hiding in a cave, you know, sneaking around and trying to keep their heads low, and that the gospel would not be going out very far or very wide, and wouldn't be making a whole lot of progress. Maybe just a convert here and a convert over here. But that's not what we read in the book of Acts. We find not only the inevitability of opposition, but we find the increasing of opportunity with that opposition. What appears to be disastrous is rather God's plan bringing greater opportunity. And we see this over and over again, not just in Acts, but in all of the Bible. I would call it a opposition if I was sold into slavery by my brothers as Joseph. But what they meant for bad, God meant for good. And what does God do with this young man who is sold into Egypt as a slave? He saves Israel in a time of famine through him. I would say it looks pretty bleak when Jesus is standing before his captors and they're shouting in a mob fashion, "Crucify him, crucify him, let Barabbas, the common criminal, the Osama bin Laden of his day, let him free and crucify Christ." I would say it looks pretty bleak until we read the rest of the story and that we realize that Christ's death on the cross brings life to fallen sinners. That it's through His death and resurrection that those who are dead in trespasses and sins can have life. So we see this over and over and over in the Bible. That where there is opposition, it is in that opposition that opportunity lay. We see this here in Acts. The gospel is to be taken to the world. Opposition is at every hand. But the believers will not be silenced, and the gospel does not stop spreading, but is rather facilitated by virtue of the opposition. You remember what happened on Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Yes, they were mocked. Yes, they were taunted. Yes, people made verbal insults. But thousands were converted and added to the church. We come to Acts chapter 3 and verse 4. Peter and John are threatened with death to shut up
and to be quiet. But they determine they ought to obey God rather than man. And how many have been strengthened by that principle? In Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen is stoned to death. Yes, but what is Stephen doing while he's being stoned? He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ while they're hurling rocks on his body. And standing there, guarding the clothing, is Saul the persecutor, who will later be converted to Paul the apostle. Don't tell me Stephen's final message had no impact. Acts chapter 8, the church is persecuted. The church is scattered. But then we read in verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then there is Paul. He's the energizer bunny of the apostles. He just keeps on going despite what he faces. Beatings, stonings, trials, imprisonment. He just keeps on going. He just keeps on going. He has a mission. He sees that life is not about him, but about living for God in his glory. And he's got a message to get out. And he just keeps going and taking that message. Paul does not shrink back from the opposition. But what do we see in Paul? A man who learns to exploit opposition. Trials become venues for gospel witness. I mean, I'd be shaking in my boots, I think, standing before a judge. If you've ever... I hope a lot of you haven't. I hope most of you have never had to be dragged into a courtroom and stand before a judge. But such be the case, there's something intimidating about that. Paul standing before judges and Sanhedrins and religious councils, and all he sees in that is an opportunity to preach Christ. Riots lead to public preaching. Trials lead to public witness. Prisons, they don't deter Paul. Next thing you know, jailers are being converted. And the spread of the gospel is enhanced by Paul's imprisonment. Paul will later write to the Philippians in chapter 1. He's later, after he's in jail for a while. And he's writing to the saints in Philippi, saying, well, I can't get over to see them. I want you to know, brothers, he says, the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What? Paul, you're in jail. You can't preach no more. I mean, you're locked up, brother. What do you mean? The furtherance of the gospel. And he goes on. It's become evident that the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Paul's witnessing to the guards. He's witnessing to the Romans. Everywhere he's at, Paul's a witness for Christ. He sees that he's in jail, so he has an opportunity to stand before men like Agrippa and preach Christ. An opportunity he wouldn't have had in any other venue or in any other way. And then he goes on and says, and most of all, the brothers in Christ have become more confident by my chains and are more bold to speak the word without fear. That's a remarkable statement. But the early church is emboldened by Paul's imprisonment. They don't shrink back. They're not intimidated. Sort of reminds me this week of what went on with that Jordanian pilot. ISIS meant to intimidate Jordan. And Jordan says, oh yeah, burn our pilot. And what did they do? They sent dozens of more planes out, called up thousands of more troops. They said, we're not going to be intimidated. This is Paul, though. This is Paul. He's not intimidated. And the people of God are not intimidated. They see opposition as an opportunity to speak of Christ. They see difficult and dark days of God's providences as God having a bigger plan in it all. Paul's prayer request in prison. You know, Paul sends out a prayer report. He says, I got a prayer request. What is it, Brother Paul? That you get out of jail soon? No. Ephesians 6:19, that utterance would be given to me that I can open my mouth more boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains.
that I may speak as I ought to speak. This is Paul's prayer request in jail. That I could be more bold in jail. That I could be more forward with the gospel, more zealous, less intimidated. The gospel will not be stopped. And the very last Greek word in the book of Acts is the word unhindered. And that sums it all up. The very last Greek word in the entire book of Acts is the Greek word unhindered. And that's the truth. The gospel is unhindered. Despite the opposition, it just affords greater opportunity. Brethren, we learn in this that living by faith means that whatever dark cloud is hanging over us, it's not there by accident. It's not there by fate. But it's there by the divine providence of a sovereign God who knows what's best.
Amen.
He's accomplishing His purposes. By faith, see the bigger picture. Life is not about our advancement. Life is not about our personal success in this world. But it is about the advancement of God's name and God's message and God's kingdom in a dying and fallen world. We need to get refocused on the big picture. Disappointments may be the deliverance of others. Your setbacks may be really the starting blocks of really looking at life from a different perspective. Are you looking for God's purposes in God's providences? Are you walking by faith in His Word each day? Are your prayers about what you want from God? Or are they about what do you want from me, God? How can I serve you today? Lord, how can I live for you? Lord, give me an opportunity to be bold and to speak to those around me about Christ. Help me to live and do the right things despite the pressure to live like the world. Do you live a God-centered life or a self-centered life? Well, brethren, this is the pattern of the book of Acts. Opposition that affords opportunity. But second, and my final point this morning, is simply the pattern of opposition and opportunity exhibited in this narrative of our text, chapter 22. If you know anything about the book of Acts, and you will know more here as we finish it up, the last quarter, one-fourth of the book of Acts, starts here, chapter 22. And it deals with Paul's arrest, Paul's imprisonment, and Paul's journey to Rome as a prisoner. Really just not a very long span of time. And yet one quarter of the book of Acts is devoted to Paul's arrest, imprisonment, and journey to Rome. Doesn't even deal with his martyrdom. I mean, one of the most disappointing things to me when I read the book of Acts the first time was it's like I was left hanging when I got to chapter 28. I'm like, whatever happened to Paul? I mean, you know, he's in jail and the book ends. I'm like, where's the rest? More detail is given about these final years and days of Paul's life than many other major events in his life. Most of Acts 22 is Paul recounting his conversion, his Damascus Road experience, and his call from God to be a missionary. This is something that we've already seen at least two other times in the book of Acts. I'm thinking, Luke, come on, man. I want to know something else. Luke, don't you have some new material you can tell me about Paul's life? Why so much space devoted to what we've already read about in Acts chapter 9 and several other places? And why will this be repeated several more times before we finish our study? There's a good question, isn't it? Well, that was the question that was nagging my mind. Why? What seems to be an imbalance of history by Luke. Luke's a smart man. He's a doctor. He's an avid historian. You know, what in the world? He's writing this history of the early church. And there's times where Luke leaves out 10 years where we have no details of Paul's life. And yet, he spends one quarter of the history jammed in here at the end or at the end, recounting a lot of things that we already know. And it just seems to be imbalanced. And then the light came on. The reason why Luke recorded what he did and emphasized it is because he wants us to see this pattern of opposition and opportunity. We have to remember that the Bible's main focus is not a history book, brothers. Now, the Bible contains a lot of history, but it only contains what history that is needful for us. Amen. The Bible's main purpose is not historical, but pastoral. The Bible is a book to teach us how to live, how to face life. And when we realize that, we have to go back and say, when was Acts written? Acts was written when Nero was ruler in Rome. If you know anything about past history, Nero persecuted immensely and intensely the Church of Jesus Christ. This book is written just prior to... They've been persecuted all up through this book. But I mean, it's just getting started. More and severe intense persecution would come. And what would be a greater encouragement to a people of God under persecution than to recount all the details of how Paul brought opportunity or sought opportunity in the midst of his opposition? We don't see Paul beat down and cowering in a corner in a jail cell. We see him boldly proclaiming Christ, and we see the opportunities, and we see that God has a plan that is big, much bigger than even Paul. And that in his providences, God has a purpose. Paul's life here as a prisoner is set forth to encourage us to see by faith God's plan in his providence. And that's what I want us to understand. What we see in our text today is a prime example of what we've seen all through the book of Acts. Opposition turned into opportunity. Paul, nearly beaten to death, carried away from the murderous mob by the Roman soldiers. And how does he respond? Number one, he seizes the moment. Verses 20 or 39 of the previous chapter and 40, you remember that as we looked at it earlier. Paul's desire to speak to the mob stuns them, mob and the captors, into respectful silence and catches everyone off guard. Claudius, like, you know, the boldness of this guy to ask to speak. He's my prisoner. And then Paul turns to the crowd and he motions. He's at the top of the stairs and there's a riot going down in the yard below. And they look up and say, this guy's got something to say. And they hush. And you're like, amazing. Paul seizes the moment. His captors grant him permission to speak. And the thunderous crowd is silent. Opportunities, brethren, come to those who look for them. You say, well, I don't have a lot of opportunities. Are you looking for opportunities? That's the question. Do you look for opportunities to share Christ with others? Note that Paul was not disrespectful. Paul's not forcing himself on others. He's very respectful, and he sees an opportunity, and he seizes the moment. And do you pray that the Holy Spirit will open up such opportunities for you and give you boldness to enter in? Do you pray that you would be able, by the grace of God, instead of just focusing on the opposition at hand, to say, Lord, where's your hand in this? What do you want to be accomplished by this? Our study through the middle end of the Dark Ages and entering into the Reformation period is a vivid example of this reality. Again, of opportunity in the face of opposition. Perfect example. Paul seizes the moment. Second of all, he lays some foundations
We see this in verses 1 through 3. Brethren and fathers. He's respectful. I'd look down there and you Jewish dogs. That's how I'd be tempted to respond. These guys just beat me to a pulp. You bunch of barbarians. But Paul looks down on the crowd that just beat him nearly to death, and he calls them brothers and fathers. He's respectful. He wants them to listen to what he says, so he's careful about his words and his choice of words. And Paul's zeal is in defending the gospel, not himself. He says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense. He's not going to talk about him. It's not about Paul. Paul's here going to defend the gospel. That's what's at stake. And he uses the common tongue and dialect of the crowd before him. Paul was extremely well educated, but he does not impress them with his big dialect or his intellectual dialect or language or words. He speaks the common tongue of the people he's talking to. He wants them to hear him out and to understand clearly. He doesn't force himself upon them. He waits till they're silence. And he's not impressing them. He begins by seeking to identify with them. Look at verse 3. I indeed am a Jew, just like you. I was born in Tarsus. He goes in and talks about his zeal for the law of God and the strictness. The reference to his education is not to impress them about his education, but to show them, listen, I was zealous for the law of God. I'm not a lawbreaker. If there's anybody that wants to be a law keeper, it's me. If anybody knows how important the law is, I understand these things. I was strict according to our father's law. I was zealous towards God. And notice this next statement, as you all are today. Paul doesn't see it as a me versus them experience. He sees his beating as their zeal for God. Ignorant, albeit, totally off track, absolutely, but he doesn't take it personal. I was zealous for God, just like you are. He lays foundations. Listen, unbelievers in this world, they perceive us Christians to be out of touch. They think we come in here because we're better than them on Sunday, or that we think we're better than them. They think we don't understand sin or struggles in sin. They think all Christians are out of touch, and if they're not out of touch, they're hypocritical. We must, by the grace of God, learn how to break down the walls. We are simply fallen sinners, just as they, in need of the forgiveness and grace of God. Paul lays foundations. He seizes the moment. And then he begins in verses 4 and 5 to build bridges. Paul had been one of them. Zealous for God, zealous for his law. And he calls the high priest and the Sanhedrin as a witness to his zeal. In verse 5, he says, listen, some of those guys were down there in the mob. They know how zealous I lived. Listen, our witness to a dying world comes in the context of the life that we've lived and the life that we do live. We were just like those we witnessed to, but we've been changed by grace. We're not up here and they're down here. And we must never forget that. There was a time when we were saved by the grace of God. There were times that we lived in immorality. There was a time where we lived in hypocrisy. There was a time when we were idolaters. There was a time when we were religious formalists. We understand where they're at. They don't understand where we're at. We've got to, by the grace of God, seek to build bridges. And that last statement of Paul, it's just remarkable here. As he calls to witness, you know my life. And then he goes on and he says, in verses 6 through 13, explains the change. Up to this point, they're on the same level. But now Paul recognizes it, the obvious, that something happened. He started in the same place that they're at, but he's not there now. And why? What made the difference? And he goes on in verses 6 through 13, and he talks about how the grace of God through Christ changed his life. He's converted. He's born again. He's saved. He's regenerate. He had not been seeking God, but God sought him and changed him by the grace of God. He was fighting against Christ. He was the enemy of Christ. And Christ in grace reached down and changed his life. This change was genuine. This change was irresistible. This change is undeniable. And it has been verified by witnesses. And he calls one, Ananias, a devout Jew, as a witness of what he had gone through. Beloved, the point is that when we are saved by the grace of God, it's undeniable. There is real change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Amen. And then, lastly, having explained this change in his life, in verses 14 through 21, he discloses his mission. Paul recounts how he became a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. He begins to explain how he protested this call of God on his life. God, you can't use me. I can't go into that church. I persecuted them last week. Lord, you've got to get somebody else. You've got the wrong guy. And Paul shows that his ministry to the Gentiles was not something he wanted to do. It's not something that he thought, well, this would be a nice way for me to serve Christ. He's throwing up roadblocks up to God. Get somebody else. Not me. How could the persecutor ever be accepted as the preacher? That's the theme of verse 19. Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. What am I going to do? They're not going to listen to my message. But his protest came on deaf ears when God, in verse 21, says, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." He says, "Listen, yeah, the Jews won't listen, but don't worry. You're not going to be primarily a preacher to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And they will listen. So go and preach." Well, brethren, it's at this point that the mob rises up and the noise thunders forth, and we'll have to see next week what happens. We're out of time. But brethren, there are some lessons in this for us today. Three simple lessons, and we'll close. Number one, don't judge God's purposes by His providences. You may presently be in the midst of a trial or a disappointment or something in your life that seems to be a big setback. You may want to conclude that maybe you're on the wrong path or maybe I'm living wrong. But that's not always the case. Opposition is often the fertile soil in which opportunity grows. God has His ways of putting us just where He wants us, and His purposes will not be frustrated. So don't be like Israel in the wilderness, murmuring because things were not what they wanted them to be. They were on track. God was leading them to the promised land. But they're out there murmuring and groaning and complaining and grumping. You are on the right path if you're a child of God. God has a purpose and a plan. And He is working that in and through you. And you can be confident of this very thing, that He that began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. You say, my life is a mess. All this is just, it seems like it's all crumbling down. There's a bigger picture. And the bigger picture isn't just about you. See through the crumbles. Christ. And don't judge His purposes by His providences. Second of all, be bold in your witness for God, brethren. Are you seeking opportunities to share Christ with others?
Amen.
You know, this whole sermon sort of just woke me back up this week to realize sometimes we just focus upon our worship and our growth and all these things that have their place. But brethren, when we stand in eternity and we look around and see those that are there and those that aren't there, I wonder, have we given all we could to be a witness for Christ? I mean, what eternity is at stake? What's more important? Do you try, by the grace of God, to share Christ with those who are around you? I mean, how many times this week could we have perhaps spoke to another about Christ and we let that opportunity just right by? Maybe we're intimidated. Maybe we're not bold. Maybe we're embarrassed. James Alexander noted, there's a low, cowardly disposition in some Christians to seek the world's approval and almost ask their forgiveness for their faith. In other words, it's almost like we have to apologize for being Christians. He goes on and says, that which they should hold forth as an irresistible attraction for unbelievers to come over to their side, they often hide in the corner and blush when people think they have it. Brethren, we should not blush because we are Christians. We should be bold. We should not be embarrassed because it's not popular. It's never been popular to be a Christian. You say, I'm unprepared. I don't know what to say. Well, you can start where Paul did. He shared what God did for him in his own words. He said, God changed me. Let me just tell you what God did in my life. And he just shares what God did for him. I challenge you, in a few weeks, or actually in about a month, we're going to have an evangelism class on a Saturday, on March 21st, to learn the way of the Master. Give consideration to signing up for that class. Give some hours on that Saturday to learn how to be a better witness to the lost around us. We have a mission. We have a message. But what are we doing with it? This is not just the work of apostles or pastors. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Eternity is coming very, very soon. And we invest so much time and money and energy and effort and resources into things of this world that when eternity comes, those things are gone. But did you ever pray, even this last week, for the perishing souls of your loved ones? If Paul could find an opportunity in the midst of personal suffering to share Christ, can't we find it in the midst of peace? We don't live in a climate of persecution. Oh, maybe a little mocking and taunting now and then. But I haven't heard of any Christians being stoned in America yet. Or put in jail. Well, maybe, you know, but I'm not so sure some of those incidences for just speaking about Christ. But even if they do, if we can't open our mouth, well, nothing's going to happen to us. What are we going to do when things can happen to us? If we're not willing now to speak up for Christ and about Christ, then how will we ever stand up in the day of real difficulty and persecution and opposition, which, brethren, I am convinced is coming and is coming rapidly.
Amen.
And lastly, a simple question. Do you have a testimony this morning to share with others? Many people think themselves to be a Christian because they were born in a Christian family, or they were born in America, or they attend a Christian church, or they went through a Christian rite like baptism, but they've never been changed by the grace of God. Many don't share their faith because they have no faith to share. How can you tell others of God's great mercy if you've not experienced it? Paul loved Jesus, and Paul lived for Jesus. He couldn't but open his mouth and tell people what God had done for him. If you really believe God has delivered you from your sins and forgiven you of your sins, how can you be embarrassed about that? How can we not but speak of Christ? Far too many in our culture call Jesus Lord, Lord, and don't do the things he says. There's no evidence in their lives of anything that's changed. The question is not, are you a Christian? The question really is, are you following Christ this morning? Are his priorities your priorities? Do you believe the gospel? The news of how Jesus came into this world to save sinners through his perfect obedience and sacrificial death on the cross. The news of how Christ arose from the dead so that all who are dead in sin might have life in him. Perhaps the reason you're embarrassed about being associated with Christ is because you're really not as associated as you think you are. Do you have a testimony to share? Let's pray.